I suggest that we meditate in the light of the gospel we've just read on Jesus, the God of justice. The gospels are filled with proofs of Christ's loving kindness, his patience and mercy, his compassion for the sick and the poor, his forbearance with and forgiveness of sinners. No one who reads the life of Christ as portrayed by the evangelists should have any doubt that Jesus was surely the love of God become man. But in the gospel narrative we've just read, we see another side of Christ's character, which means another attribute of his divinity, namely, his divine justice. We further see how the chief priests, scribes, and leaders of the people reacted to the Savior, mainly because of his wide acceptance by the people. Accordingly, there are three different insights, among others, that we get into the life and work of Christ from the narrative of St. Luke we've just heard. Each of these insights has practical meaning for each of us. First, Christ is the God of justice, and not only of love and mercy. Christ was accepted by the people, who we are told hung upon his words. And thirdly, the scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the Jews envied the Savior and sought to destroy him out of jealousy. Jesus, the God of justice. Faith tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, one in being with the Father, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit is the everlasting Trinity. When God became man, therefore, in the person of Jesus Christ, we would expect him to manifest all the divine attributes, the divine holiness and mercy, divine wisdom and love, but also how we need to be told is also the divine justice and power. The episode of driving the money changers and buyers out of the temple precincts was a dramatic manifestation of Christ as the all-just and almighty God. We might remind ourselves that this event took place in Holy Week, when, as Christ foresaw, he was only a few days away from his passion. If he had wanted to protect himself and not further provoke the Jewish leaders, this would have been the last thing he should have done. He saw the temple being desecrated by trafficking in animals for sacrifice. The end was good. The means were bad. And he wanted to restore the honor of his father's house. With holy indignation, he began to drive out the buyers and sellers, animals and people. What a scene! He overturned the tables of the money changers with the gold and silver coins scattered over them. In justifying his action, Jesus quoted the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who, as we know, in their day, protested against the profanation of the house of God. This is a rare scene, but it's the same God who caressed little children, who lifted the sinful woman taken in adultery, what should this teach us? It should teach us that the Christ we worship and the Jesus we love is our Creator and Lord. He wants us to follow His example, and He tells us to obey His commandments. But this is the invitation and the bidding of the eternal God, who will also punish us if we refuse to keep His word and do not live up to, as He said just before His ascension, observe all that He has commanded. In other words, Christianity is no mere option. It is no spiritual luxury. It is an obligation. And Christ is not only kind and merciful. He's all of that. But He is also just and will demand sooner than most of us expect an account of our stewardship. It's remarkable how people whose behavior does not live up to what Christ expects His followers to do, it's remarkable how selective those people can be, what passages they can quote, what books they can write on the excised gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember His prediction of the last day, when as judge of the human race, Jesus Christ will call the just to possess the kingdom of heaven prepared for them from the foundations of the world. To them, how we all hope it will be to us, He will say, come. The most important verb from the lips of the Son of God that He could speak to his creatures. Come. But this same, ever so gentle and loving Jesus will condemn the wicked. And to them he will say, depart. There are not two Christs, but only one. There are not two Jesuses, but only one. What should be our response? Great generosity in serving Jesus, our Lord, but also a salutary fear lest his justice overtake us. Second level of reflection. Jesus accepted by the people. It is significant that the masses of the people accepted the Savior. As we know from the large crowds that followed him, sometimes for days on end. And as we also know, on occasion, even without eating, the food he was giving to their souls, it seems, almost obliterated their hunger of body. Why do they follow Jesus? They were, of course, enamored of his kindness, his gentleness, and humility. They were grateful for the consolation he gave them and the reassurance that God is understanding. Who could ever forget having once heard the parable of the prodigal son, the greatest short story of all times, with which every human being, we being all sinners, can identify. But it is not only Christ's gentleness and humility that attracted the people. It was also, and with emphasis, his manifestation of power. His power over death by telling Lazarus to come forth. His power over the winds and sea. Be calm. And they were stilled. His power over the demons, whom he drove out by a word. On more than one occasion, they were pleased with the way he spoke as one having authority. They were then not turned off by his insistence on self-denial and selfless love of others, by his denunciation of hypocrisy and dishonesty. They admired his display of authority as here in the gospel we've just read, in driving out the money changers from the temple. They liked it. What does this teach us? It should teach us that being a good Catholic, and with emphasis, a good priest or religious, is demanding. Our faith in Christ and our following of Christ should cost us. If it doesn't, we are following the wrong Christ. And by now there are many pseudo-Christs. There is no such thing as convenient Christianity, or a soft reclining religion. That, in the language of all nations, is a contradiction in terms. In our day, when so many voices are telling the people that celibacy of the priesthood is too hard, that obedience in the religious life is too hard, that chastity in every state of life belongs to a former day, when we are being told by people in learned journals and best-selling books that penance and mortification and asceticism are too negative to be taken seriously in our enlightened age. When vagrant ideas of this kind are being peddled in high circles, we should go back to the Gospels and read what true Christianity means, and what the real Christ really taught. One of the worst mistakes that priests and religious, who are the leaders of the people in our day, one of the worst mistakes we can make is to portray the Catholic Church as a haven of leisure and ease, and to present Christ as something less than he really is, the master of mankind, who is a jealous God, loving indeed, but jealous. And who expects much, some think too much, of those who claim to be his disciples. Reread those passages about the narrow way and the cross and self-abnegation and the danger of riches and the need for constant prayer, and you will be shocked by the contrast between the real Jesus and the Christ of some people's perverted imagination. Christ envied. There is a remarkable difference between the acceptance that Christ received, by and large, from the people, and the reaction he aroused among the leaders in his day. But this difference becomes less remarkable once we realize what was happening. The scribes and Pharisees, priests and leaders of Israel, had their own ideas about what kind of a person the forthcoming Messiah was to be. As they had read and misinterpreted the prophets, the Messiah was to be a political leader, a revolutionary warrior. He'd overturn the Roman Empire and set Israel free from the Gentile yoke. In a word, the Messiah they looked forward to was to satisfy the earthly expectations of the people. Let me just insert a brief word. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, had been a Jew who had lost his faith in the religion of the prophets and created what Pope Pius XI defined, memorize this. Communism, he defined, is utopian messianism. It is the looking forward to a Messiah who will never come, because the real Messiah has already come. And the Messiah who will give people on earth the prosperity that earthbound people always expect of their leaders. When then the real Messiah did come, and he preached humility and patience, chastity and obedience, charity and kindness, even of all the incredible things, the love of one's enemies, to love the very Romans that oppress them, how mad can you be? This was too much. Added to this was the following that Christ received from the simple, ordinary people. He was literally drawing the populace away from the scribes and Pharisees and priests. As a result, they hated him and ended up destroying him. The third time you're asking the question, what should this teach us? It should teach us that envy is one of the most insidious passions in the human heart, to which we are all naturally prone. All. Naturally. We must then be on our guard against envy always, but especially because it can enter into the most sacred citadels of the church, of religious communities, of families, and of human society. What is envy? Envy is the sadness I feel when I see someone have what I don't have, and that I think somehow deprives me of what I should like to have. Envy is treacherous, and no one is immune from this disease. I would like to end this meditation with a prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of God, made man, teach us to love you as you deserve, by obeying your commands. Help us to see in you our Creator and our God. Help us to fear offending you, who are all just. Help us to serve you by loving without envy those whom you place into our lives. Give us the strength to do this now, so that when you come to judge us, we shall be ready to possess you for all eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.